This morning we are continuing in our study in the Gospel of John, and we are now at chapter 12 of the Gospel of John. May I remind you that John wrote this book that we might believe in him. And Christ has now finished his earthly ministry, at least according to the Gospel of John, and there are other synoptic Gospels, as you know, that would tie into this, and there are a number of other events that took place. But really and truly, outside of the fact that Christ will present himself on Palm Sunday, and we'll be looking at that soon, as that follows on the heels of what we're looking at today, this is the end of Christ's public ministry, and he has been rejected by Israel because the spiritual leaders of Israel have rejected him and led the people into a greater darkness. But there are some events that take place that are very instructive and very purposeful, and that's what we'll be looking at today. We have read of this account in the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, but we're going to look at a more defined account of the same event in the Gospel of John, beginning in chapter 12. Let me ask the Lord again for his mercies, particularly on our study time together. Holy Father, we are humbled to know that we meet needing thee in every sense of the word. I need thee to be able to speak. I know that unless God the Holy Spirit is present here to move and to move upon me and to move upon those that are sitting here, that we really will accomplish nothing. Father, please help us. We will read later that there are those that come to see Jesus, and we need to see him. Help us to have a right perspective of what is presented here today. Help us to have the heart of Mary. Help us to recognize, Father, what is most important and critical. I pray that you would enlighten every soul that is here, and that you would make this a very valuable time. Father, we ask that wherever your word is proclaimed, whether it be in this pulpit or in the pulpits that are throughout the world where your name is honored and lifted up in truth and yet always fragile and weak because it is the foolishness of the message preached, we can only make an effort. We can never attain. We pray, though, that you would be pleased to bless it and not allow it to return void. How we desperately need in our land the message of truth. We pray that it would start with us here and that we might be ministers of light. Bless everyone here, we beseech you, Father, and ask it in the holy name of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Someone, which this has never happened to me, I've actually wanted it to happen, and it never has, and I've mentioned this before. I say that, and then I tremble a little bit, but if someone just happened to approach you on the street downtown, and there was a fellow standing over here with a eyewitness news camera, and somebody stuck a microphone in your face and said, "What are your priorities?" And before you even had time to think and have a nervous attack, you spouted off some things on the camera or before the city of San Antonio, whatever. Supposedly, those would be your priorities, whatever they are. And, of course, you know that when they do go out and ask for opinions on the street about anything, there's always a multitude of opinions that are there. I cannot help but think, though, about comments by Dr. J. Vernon McGee. Some of you are familiar with him. He's now been deceased some 20 years, but he still comes on the radio and his voice is still heard. And he says for the church, there are three very important books. And I always thought that was interesting. Well, a book, obviously, that's important is the Bible. And so he said, well, the Bible is important and the hymn book is important. But you know what else is important? Checkbook. Now you think about that. Because as the little saying goes, when we talk about priorities, the saying that says, put your money where your mouth is, and I don't know where that came from, but it tells us that in effect, and I think it is a truism, that where you put your money, where you put your resources, that's who we really are. And that really addresses our priorities. Whether we say one thing with our lips and do something entirely different is another story. But where we invest our resources, that's who we really are, isn't it? And that is true with every one of us. We do with what we have what we want to do. Now you think about that. And if you're honest, you'll realize that that is a truism. There are no exceptions. And so when somebody, I've been guilty of this too, says, well, you know, you should really go over here and do this or that or the other. And I just say, well, you know, I just don't have time. No, it's really not that at all, is it? That's not in my priorities. Well, let me ask you, as I ask myself, is your priority to give the most valuable things in your life to Jesus Christ? What are the most valuable things in your life? Well, every one of us has only so much time. In fact, we don't know when our time will end. Could be today, or could be down the road a ways. But the most valuable commodity we have is our time. But we have other things as well. How about your family? How about your energy? How about your resources that you have, that money in the bank? Some of you are thinking I'm going to preach a sermon on giving this morning. I'm not. But giving is a part of worship. We talk very little about that. But I know that your giving will be commensurate with what we're going to see today. Your love for Christ and your belief and faith in Him. But the point is, the most valuable things in your life to Christ, are you willing to give those things to Jesus Christ? We've read the account in Mark this morning, and we read about, it says, a woman that broke some expensive ointment. We're going to understand in our reading today in John chapter 12 that that woman was none other than Mary, the sister of Lazarus, who we just saw in the account in chapter 11 at the very feet of Christ crying, and where Jesus himself wept before he raised Lazarus from the grave. Let me begin by reading in John chapter 12 and verse 1. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put in it. Therefore Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priest planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. Now, we don't know exactly how long. If you look back at chapter 11 and verse 54, here is the ending of the climax, as it were, of Christ's public ministry and his plea to Israel to believe in him as the Messiah. But it says, therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews. Why? Because they were seeking to kill him. But he went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now, we don't know how long it took place that he stayed in Ephraim, and we do know in the Synoptic Gospels, the other accounts, that a number of things took place. But the best estimate is that it's only been a few weeks. And that's what the scholars would tell us now leading up to the Passover. So Jesus now visits Bethany, which is near Jerusalem, and it says down to his last week before the Passover, because it says, therefore, 6 days before the Passover. Now, there's a whole lot of commentary about the variances of the way Jewish calendars are taught. And I'm not going to go into that because I frankly don't see a whole lot of merit in it, but it has to do with some count the middle of the Passover as the start, and some count the end as the start, and the same way they do with days, and some count the beginning as the start, and so forth and so on. What we do know, if you, of course, look down to verse 12, where it says, on the next day, the large crowd had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of the palm trees, and we have, therefore, what is called Palm Sunday. And so this is the Sabbath day, the very same, the last week of Jesus' time before he will be crucified. Now, the account is also found in Matthew chapter 26, and we will only refer to these things. As I've already said, though, John presents a more defined view, especially giving specific characters. And so I'll only refer to the other accounts of this same event to fill in a few holes. But otherwise, we're looking specifically, of course, in John. Now, it says in verse 2, after identifying who was present at this meal with the Lord Jesus Christ, it says in verse 2, they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Now, we know from the other accounts that this is at the house or home of a man named Simon. And so Lazarus is a guest as well, and he's reclining at the table with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll notice that instead of reporting him, as had been commanded by the Jewish leaders, this is one of those occasions where we must obey God rather than man. And so these dear friends are throwing a banquet. And you'll notice that it says they made him a supper there. And so the idea is that he is the honored guest, the object of the effort and the special affection and attention of those that are meeting together for a meal. Now, may I, as just aside, and I think I can speak probably for almost everyone here, that my most splendid memories in all of my little life, from a child on up, really seem to always have the dining table somewhere there. And it's those accounts at Christmas and at Thanksgiving and at birthdays and special occasions when you have friends and relatives and the family is there. And there's a type of joy that is associated with that. Even when we have our little Bible studies and we go out afterwards to eat together as a fellowship, or when we have something special like we did Friday night here and there was food prepared afterward, those are very special and unique times. And so they are in Scripture. And may I say to you that this is a little insight into glory. Someday, if you're his, you're going to be invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus talks about that, or he reveals it over in Revelation chapter 19. And he says in that context, blessed are you if you're invited to that. There's another place in Luke chapter 22, verse 16, where Christ speaks of eating again with his own in his kingdom, and that will be an incredible event. And so here is a little taste, a little oasis, a little reprieve away from the time of Jesus, and his mind knows that he is soon going to be crucified and he will bear the sins of all upon his own shoulders on the cross. And those 6 dark hours and all that will take place at his rejection and crucifixion, which is the most hideous and yet most glorious event that has ever occurred, of course. But here he is with this intimate, special, and joyful event, and with people that he obviously loves. Mary and Martha and Lazarus and the disciples are there. And just imagine the 2 sisters and Lazarus. Christ was there to share their joy at the restoration of Lazarus from the grave, and how their sorrow had been turned into joy. A little picture again of glory, because this side may be sorrowful, but that side will be glory. And so what does Mary do? Commensurate with the occasion, in verse 3, it says, Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume, and we're told it was pure nard. And a little study of what that pure nard is, it is a herb that is grown only in high pasture lands of the Himalayas, the highest mountains on the earth. Now, it's not grown on top of the Himalayas. Nothing would grow up there. But it is grown at a high altitude, and it is unique to that region. And so to procure it and transport it is a huge endeavor, even in that, certainly in that day, and even it would even be so today as well. And people used it as an investment. It generally was preserved or reserved for kings. And how fitting that is for Jesus Christ. Here was Mary's, quote, investment, as it were. And this could be, if you want to call it that, her 401k. We've got all these advertisements now that are on the TV continually about gold. Maybe back in that day, if they had the same thing, it would be pure nard, because it didn't lose its value. And it says here that anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. But before I get there, it says down in verse 5, when it was questioned by Judas, who was counting the dollar signs, he said it could have been sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people. So we understand the value is tremendous. If we think about the parable in Matthew chapter 20 of the workers in the vineyard, you recall that they were going to be given a good wage, which was 1 denarius for a day's work. And so what we have here is the value of this perfume that is poured out upon Christ is equal to a good labor wage of 1 year's labor. I don't know where we would put that in today's money, but probably at least at $30,000. That is amazing, isn't it? And yet it's not amazing considering who is the recipient of this extravagant gesture. Now, there's no action here that is perchance. May I remind you that every detail that we have seen all through the account of the Lord Jesus Christ, of which John is presenting to us the record of that, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that every little thing that seemed to occur per se by chance, and the life of Jesus is not by chance at all. God the Father is orchestrating everything that takes place with Him, and there is a purpose, and that He has moved upon the heart of Mary in her love for the Lord Jesus Christ to perform this wonderful act. Mary is the chosen vessel to do this appropriate thing. And by the expression of Mary's love, she demonstrates the inestimable value of Christ Himself, and she is prefiguring His sacrifice, because we will be told why by Christ that she has done this. Now, notice it says that she anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped His feet with her hair. Now, in the other accounts, one, we're told that He anoints the head of Jesus, and the other, the body of Jesus. In other words, she is pouring this perfume all over Christ. But here, John wants to specifically hone in on the fact that she poured it upon His feet and washed His feet with her hair. Now, may I remind you something you probably know, that in that day they didn't get in their Honda or Lexus or Chevrolet. They walked around in sandals and their feet were dirty. And it was only the lowest of the servants that would wash the feet of others. That was considered a very demeaning job, a very humbling job. It was degrading, if you will. And that's why you have, in the words of John the Baptist, when he was describing the Lord Jesus Christ, and he said that I'm not worthy to untie His sandal. In other words, in comparison to Him, I'm not even up to the standard of the most demeaning servant of the house. And that is also why we will see later in chapter 13 that the Lord Jesus Christ girds Himself with a towel and washes the feet of the disciples, setting the example for you and for me. Well, the point is this was a very humbling thing for Mary to do. And look with me over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Probably one of the most controversial passages in all the Word of God. And we're certainly not going to go there today. But I do want you to make note of something. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, notice verse 15, where Paul is talking about the head covering of women. And he says, "But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her. It is her glory." And in that culture, a woman had her hair tied back. She didn't loosen her hair. And in order to wash the feet, she used her hair as a mop on the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ with this extravagant perfume. She had to completely demean herself and show that her glory meant nothing in comparison to who Christ was. If you look back up, if you're still in 1 Corinthians 11, you'll see in verse 7, it says that the latter part of that, the woman is the glory of man. Now, I'm very thankful, ladies, that God made you the way He did instead of like men. Because women are pretty, even beautiful. And they are the glory of men. That's why we chase them around when we're young and we land one. By the grace of God, stick with her, or better said, she sticks with us. Because she is the glory of man. Mary is giving her glory all to the Lord Jesus Christ in the most demeaning fashion possible as she mops His feet with her hair. And showing her love by extravagantly giving to Him something that is just practically insane to do. the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, I'll get you to turn there. We just read it in Mark chapter 14 makes a comment that helps us to understand how important and vital this act was when he says in verse 9 of chapter 14 of Mark, "Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her." What does that mean to you and me? Well, we can't wash the feet of Jesus with our hair. But we can give of ourselves. That's what the scripture is talking about. When we read all of the theology of Romans up to Romans chapter 12, and when the writer Paul cries out, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice." Why? He goes on to say it's the acceptable, it's the proper, it's the only reasonable thing to do instead of being conformed to this world. You see, we're all to be Marys. We're all to be spending our resources, our time, our energy, and certainly have a willingness to do that. Now, the point then, when I view this, is to ask myself the question. In the priorities of my life, where do I place Christ? Would I have done the same thing at that moment? And may I ask even further, and I don't care what your age is, whether you're an old person or a young person here, what opportunities do I mess up? I know I mess up a lot of opportunities. And Christ is always present with us, isn't he? Where can I flee from his presence, says the psalmist in 139. See, there are many minutes in the day, and there are thousands of opportunities in which you and I are to humble ourselves, get away from whatever it is that we think is so important, and serve him. Honor him. Please think on that. Because I think that is part of the lesson that is here. Now, the writer John tells us, the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Elsewhere it calls it a sweet aroma. Would you look all the way back into the Old Testament, into Numbers? Numbers, chapter 29. And this is just one account, because I reflected on this and tried to figure out, there's so many verses that I believe I counted 43 times that this is commanded. Also, you know, picturing and prefiguring the Lord Jesus Christ. Numbers chapter 29, look at verse 36. It says, "But you shall present a burnt offering, an offering by fire, as a soothing aroma to the Lord." A soothing aroma to the Lord. One bull, one ram, seven male lambs, 1 year old without defect. And of course, again, all of it was prefiguring the same thing that Christ is being prefigured of as Mary anoints him. And there is a soothing, and that soothing of the Old Testament is really a sweet aroma. The same thing that one of the other gospel writers records of the fragrance that fills the home. And that soothing aroma, that sweet aroma, is prefigured for us in the nostrils of the Lord God. And it's talking about propitiation. The propitiation of the wrath of God that should be upon you and I. Propitiation has to do with satisfaction of that wrath. That God smells the sweet fragrance of that coming up, as it were, into his nostrils, prefiguring the crushing of His own Son. And He propitiates the wrath. It satisfies it that He rightly should pour out on you and I. See, this is no small thing here that's taking place, and it's wonderful in its description of what is going on. But then we have the word beginning in verse 4 that says, but. Now, a lot of times in Scripture, those buts are something good. But here we're moving for something wonderful and wholesome and glorious to something bad. And it's like a hinge that turns. And we're going this way, and now all of a sudden, we're going the other way. It says, but, showing the contrast. Judas has an entirely different agenda, a different mind. Judas has no heart for Christ. Judas has no love, appreciation for who He is, no real understanding of what Christ is about to do, nor interest in worshiping Him. Isn't this amazing? Judas has seen the same thing that Mary has seen. In fact, he has been there more often and more times for 3+ years than Mary has. And yet he has no heart for God. Judas ought to be a terror for any person. Because any one of us can be a Judas. A man that has heard the word of God over and over and over and over again. He has seen the mighty acts of God, and yet he is rejecting that same God. And doesn't even see Him or understand who He is at all. He's focused entirely differently. Now, what a contrast is here. Here is Mary, who gave freely something extremely costly, while Judas will sell the Lord Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver, something much, much less in value than what we've seen Mary pour out. She worships the Lord Jesus Christ. Judas criticizes that worship as being extravagant and ridiculous. Mary drew attention to the Lord. Judas has an entirely different take. He draws attention away from the Lord into a smoke screen. Mary shows love for Christ. Judas shows love for mammon, for money. Mary is prompted by the Holy Spirit. Judas is goaded by his own covetous evil heart. Mary came to give. Judas is looking to receive. And all of us are on one side of this equation or the other. There's really no in between. I can be walking around in the fog, but Christ Himself said, he that is not for me is against me. You see, and he's not fooling the Lord Jesus Christ, because it says who was intending to betray Him, and you know that Christ knew this all along. And what does he say in verse 5? He says, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people? You'll notice that Judas has denarii signs, dollar signs flipping around. How often do you see on television or something else where if you really look at what's going on and have any kind of clarity or wisdom, you'll see these fellas that are purporting the name of Christ and all you can see is dollar signs flipping around. Give your money. Send it in and we'll give you some holy water or something else. We'll do a little prayer for you and make sure you get healed or whatever it is. Foolishness, selfishness, wrong motive. You see, you can't serve God and mammon. One or the other is your God. And you must have a changed heart in order to serve God. And may I just say that those who do not know God cannot understand Christian devotion. See, it's not a matter that this is just a difference of opinion on how to spend your money and your time and your resources of your life. This man is following Christ for the wrong reasons. He's looking for personal gain. You see, Paul tells us in Colossians 1:18 that he might come to have first place in everything. And the apostles call themselves bond servants, bond slaves of Jesus Christ. That meant that he was their Lord. And that everything with him would be at the center of what they're doing. May I remind you again? I can't help but do this. That so many churches today in our land and throughout the world don't have Christ at the center. Oh, they would probably act like they pretend to, but when you really begin to look at it, it's meism. It's prosperity gospel. It's self-esteem gospel. It's self-improvement gospel. It's feel-goodism stuff. It's do-gooder activities, which are really built upon the idea of getting the people to give something to something, like Judas, so that there can be some pilfering going on. Anything to pump up man. You don't see anything about Mary pumping up herself here. You see just the opposite. Her focus, her heart, her devotion was entirely given over to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, that's why the people are misunderstood today. I've heard it myself with my own little ears. You want to be a missionary? What a waste of time. What a waste of talent. You're going to go over somewhere and live some little tawdry life in a mud hut or some crummy place when you could have all kinds of good things over here. What's the matter with you? What if you're going to a Bible study? What a waste of time. You're contributing money to the work of Jesus Christ? What are you, some kind of fanatic or something? Are you nuts? Lack of love and lack of appreciation and cold-heartedness and stinginess all go together because there's no sense of indebtedness to Him who has given us everything. What do we have that we haven't received? Do you realize this morning that everything you are and have, even your very life, every heartbeat that you have, you don't even own your body. He owns you, He owns me. We're giving Him ourselves as a living sacrifice. We're only giving Him what He already owns anyway. Isn't that amazing? The attitude of Mary is like the hymn, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present, far too small, far too small." Now, from the parallel accounts in Matthew 26 and Mark 14, we learn that at least some of the other disciples followed Judas in scolding Mary for her extravagance. And isn't it interesting that evil works its way into the most orthodox places? And I can't help but today show you something to soberly remind all of us of that. Look at Acts chapter 20, the words of the Apostle Paul as he was leaving the church at Ephesus, and he was speaking to the elders of that church who were grievous because he was going away and they knew that he would never return to them. Acts chapter 20, look at what Paul tells them. He says in verse 29, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And that from among your own selves. These men sitting in this room, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace. And I'll stop there. My friend, it goes around and comes around, doesn't it? What is it that will keep you and I from getting sucked in to something else? Everything that's blowing down the street in the Christian circles, so to speak. Every bit of trivia and all the false doctrine and false ideas and the latest gimmick and all of the other things that can be so satisfying and seems like they're so reasonable to the ear and to the eye. What will prevent us? The word of truth. We must stay firm with it. And there are so many warnings in this word of truth. So many about apostasy. And the chief of the apostates is Judas. We can also recount the fact that all along, it's amazing to me, but then I recognize that I'm right there with them. That I don't care what account, whether it was the woman at the well, if it was the man born blind from birth, whether it was the feeding of the multitude, whatever it was, the disciples never knew what was going on. They were always out of touch. God help us to be about the business of knowing Him. And may I remind you that this little Mary with the heart for Christ was seen, and we don't take the time to look at it, but she was always seen at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. She was in touch with Him. We looked at that last time. She was listening to Jesus Christ. She was listening to His truth. She understood at least something of what He said when He said that I'm going away. I'm going to give my body. I'm going to give my life as a sacrifice. And so therefore, she's the only one that is fully in tune with Christ. And that's the reason the Lord Jesus said that she will go down eternally in history for what she has done. Now, beginning in verse 7 and 8, the Lord Jesus says, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." Let her alone is the Greek word ephiami, which at its root means send away. It's an intensive word, a strong commanding rebuke. This is not some little hand slap. Christ is commanding them, leave her alone. And He gives them why. So that this matter has a perfectly ordained purpose before God. She is doing exactly, in other words, the will of God. The will and the purpose of God. So that she may keep it. That is the Greek word tareo, guard it, protect it in a special manner. In other words, Mary had reserved this costly ointment, this perfume, for the day to be able to express her love to Christ. And it was purposely in God's timing that she might do it as a prefiguring of His burial. Because that's what they did with perfume. That was, they're going to call it that, their embalming process. Was to pour perfumes demonstrating their love on the body of the deceased. He says, for the day of my burial. Mary's been listening. Mary's been listening. And you see, He's saying in effect, in verse 8, for you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. Christ is, in other words, not going to be around much longer. Now, He's not saying don't give to the poor. Don't be concerned about the poor at all. You know, James 1:27 talks about true religion as to take care of the of the orphans and the widows and so forth. Those that have serious and true needs. That's not what he's talking about. But he's saying by comparison, and especially in tune with what is going on, I am the Lord God Almighty. I am the King of Kings. I am the light of the world. I am the Good Shepherd. And I'm about to be crucified on behalf of sinners. You don't have me much longer. And so what Mary has done is every bit appropriate. You've got the poor with you always. You want to take care of the poor? Then go take care of them. You've got all the opportunities in the world to take care of the poor. That's what he's saying. Now, we know that it's a smokescreen because the narrator tells us that. He's not concerned about the poor. You know, it reminds me of Marxism. That's what they're always talking about. We're going to take from the rich and give to the poor. We're going to be Robin Hood for you. And of course, that doesn't work. And they really don't care about the poor anyway, do they? They don't give a flip about the poor. And none of the Marxists are ever poor. They live like kings while the rest of the people are all serfs. And if you really want to know the truth, it's Christians throughout history that have started hospitals and orphan homes and SAM shelters and Salvation Army and the Red Cross and everything else that you can think of were originated from Christian people and Christian organizations. Now, a lot of those have turned south. But the point being, it's the people of God that have a heart for people. But I do want to remind you, and I think this is really addressing this in a secondary way, that the spiritual is always foremost over the social. There's no greater cause than Christ. And there is a lot of churches throughout our land that are running around doing all sorts of do-gooder things, feeding people and helping people, putting clothes on them and all kinds of other things, but they're not giving them the gospel of Christ because they don't have it. And what good does it do if you feed somebody for a little while, if you prop them up for 30 minutes, and they die and go to hell? That's a harsh way to put it, but I don't know what else to say concerning that. And that's why the Church of Jesus Christ is admonished by Paul to what? Preach the Word. Preach the Word. Because what man needs is a new heart. Man's in trouble. He's an enemy of God. He's an enemy of Christ. He's separated from Christ. And he needs a new heart. And a sandwich will help make him happy for a few minutes, but that's all it'll do. Now, it's nothing wrong with giving someone a sandwich, but give them the truth of Christ. That's much more valuable. Look, just for a moment, look at John chapter 4 as a reminder of this. John chapter 4, Christ with the woman at the well. What does he say? Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again." There it is right there. You can get a good old drink of this water and it'll sure taste good, but you know what? In 25 minutes from then, you're going to want another big drink of water. But he says in verse 14, "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." He's talking about spiritual things. That's what Christ was about. He could have fed every mouth everywhere for all time. But all he would have been doing is feeding sinners and going straight to hell. He came to call sinners. And we are here as his ambassadors to do the same thing. Well, verse 9. It says, "The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead." Here is the crowd that is out there milling around that Christ wept over, that the religious leaders misguided in these poor blind people, and they are there because they're curious, not to worship. It's the same thing that Christ said back in chapter 2 of John, towards the end of that chapter, when he said that he wasn't giving himself to any man because he knew what was in the heart of man. And the heart of man was still corrupt. Or when he fed the multitude in John chapter 6, and he told them after he fed them that they were following him around for the wrong reasons. Not because they understood who he was. Not because they wanted to own him as their Lord, but because he fed them. And this is the same group now that's merely the fickle crowd chasing curiosity. It says the large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. In other words, they don't even make a separation between him and Lazarus. They're just there to see the show. And there's so many that fall into that camp. But even greater, notice in chapter 12, verse 10 and 11, but the chief priest planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. Here is a scathing plot and a sinister reasoning. Do you not think that Romans chapter 1, which we've looked at so many times, when individuals suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and you see that God keeps withdrawing himself, and they go deeper and deeper and deeper into a reprobate mind until they can't even reason. Here are those that in the name of God, in the name of we are the spiritual leaders that are pointing you to Yahweh, to Jehovah, they're now in jealousy ready to put to death Lazarus, who's been raised by God himself. How pathetic. How unreasonable. How wicked. Unbelievable. Whereas Mary would expend the costliest perfume on our Lord, these will do anything, no matter how rotten, unscrupulous, unruthless, to satisfy their jealousy and extinguish the light, because men loved darkness rather than light. As Christ said early in his ministry. Now we have the spiritual example before us of Mary to evaluate our own actions. And every one of us have to experience, we're still living and we're still moving and we're still being confronted every day with issues and things that come into our world. And we ask the question, are we willing to lay everything precious on the line for Christ? Because that's going to happen with you and me. There are going to be those moments in time when you are challenged about which way you will go. And sometimes it may be humanly and practically unreasonable. And you'll have to do like what Moses did. He chose to be identified with the children of Israel rather than Pharaoh's court. He'd rather be despised than to have the glory of that land. You see, love for God is first and overrides all utility, all other people, all other excuses, all temporary goals, desires, and reasons, and there are no exceptions. And none of us can become or be neutral. We have to ask ourselves, will I be in the camp with Mary by God's grace, or will I be in the camp with Judas? Do you have the right understanding of the infinite worth of Christ? And you and I have to have that today by faith, looking into His Word. That's what we have. That's what we cling to. He has risen from the dead. We do have a true Savior. We have the light of the world. We have the only hope for mankind. And even though our devotion to God will be misunderstood, considered a waste of time and ridicule, We must fight the good fight of faith. Amen? And may I just remind you that this event, like all others we have studied, had a purpose. To glorify the soon death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the most important event in history. And all missed it but Mary, because she was in tune with her Lord and listening. Are you listening to the Word of God? Are you paying attention to what it says? Are you praying and beseeching the Lord that you would be prepared when the issues and matters of life that matter and the priorities of life come, that you will take the narrow way that leads to life? Because we have all these promises, even yet He's going to return again. Will you be ready when He comes again? Let me bow in prayer, please. Father, we thank You for Your precious Word, and we thank You for this example from Mary. And we pray that it would not just be a nice little story, but, oh Father, that it might be taken to heart with each one of us, that we are without excuse looking at what she did. And she was made out of the same thing we are. May we exercise in our own way, in our own time, in all the things that come our way, the same priorities that Mary exercised. And we beseech You for this, for the love of Christ, and for His name's sake. Amen.